discouraging to realize about that lens when you pick up scripture and you open it and think, oh crap. This is going to be pre-edited by me, and that's not what I want.
Exactly. But that's the right answer, that this is not what I want.
Yeah.
Now, that right there, Carlin, is a hard place for most people to get to. Because usually it's, I view things rightly. If you can just pull back and go, no, I don't want to view the scriptures through my own lens. I don't want that, Lord. He can work with that.
That's what makes a Catholic Church so powerful and effective. Is they claim a direct descendant to Peter through the Pope, and they say, you don't have to think. Just get back.
Exactly.
Just tell you what to think.
Just drink the Kool-Aid. Yeah. Don't ask who made it or what's in it. Just drink the Kool-Aid.
Oh, yeah. I was raised Catholic.
But then there's another side.
It's very, very shocking.
It's Catholic, too.
Yeah. That's why it's so
pretty insane.
It's pretty insane.
Yeah. It can be discouraging, but... And I would say it's a necessary discouragement. Experience that grief. And I want us to have that, you know, oh crap moment, so to speak. Okay, now this is where we're going to push forward here. Got about 7 more slides to go through today. Oh, and actually we could keep going, but we'll see how we go here. Solution, then. So the problem is subjectivity and all those things. Yeah, it's going. Thanks, Carmen. The 4 goals, we seek to produce a good hermeneutic, okay? What we're trying to do to get a God hermeneutic, a God lens. 1, to take off our subjective glasses that skew interpretation. We're trying to take those foggy subjective glasses off. 2, we're trying to do our best to see things the way God does, because His lens is objective. 3, we're seeking consistency and harmony with our method. Okay, this is where I'm going to continually push us. Is that idea consistent? Is that consistent with the testimony of the Torah, the law, the prophets, right? The prophets, the writings. Consistency in the scriptures. If you can walk through consistency, and I have a really neat diagram that kind of shows this. Consistency in the scriptures often shows our hermeneutic is aligning to God's. Okay? Man, I know that's kind of a big statement. It almost sounds like, and I'm going to address, well, how do you know? Okay, 4, to put on the right glasses where we need to. To effectively do the hard work of changing our very Gentile lens to a Jewish one. And our very subjective lens to a God lens. Kind of repetitive, but... so I have just 3 scriptures here. Ephesians 2:12-14. I'm going to read this because we have to approach the Lord this way. And I'm back to the Gentile thing. But there's a distinction. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember, Gentiles, that you were at that time separate from Christ, separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's pretty intense that Paul would use this language of us. You were uncircumcised because you had no promise. You didn't even know who Abraham was.
So you were... Excuse me, Steve, where are you?
Sorry, Ephesians 2:11-13. And 12-14. So remember that you are separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't even know that there was a creator who had chose a people and spoke sentences to them. That's how I'm always going to talk about the covenants. The Creator who created this whole world spoke sentences to a specific people, the covenants of promise. You didn't even know that. You were a Gentile wandering aimlessly through the world worshiping your idols. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. You were bumbling along, never to inherit eternal life. You didn't even know the option for eternal life existed. You had concocted your own God, which was whatever, reincarnation. You were without God in the world. You didn't know Him. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm not going to go through that next section there, but I can talk about that at a later time. He says a similar thing in Romans 11 when he gets to the, I'm talking to you who are Gentiles. Do not be arrogant towards essentially the people of Israel. How about Jesus when he's speaking to the Syrophoenician woman? She's begging on her knees for him to heal her daughter, and he looks at her and says, it's not good for me to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Whoa. And I never hear anyone really let that settle in, but it needs to settle in. It does need to settle in that the scriptures are very segregational in the way that the peoples are perceived. There's two peoples. There's the Jews, who are chosen and elected by God as a priesthood nation, and there are the Gentiles, who were the enemies of that people, consistently persecuted them, and were used as a tool by God to discipline them, but they did not care about the God of Israel, and they did not care about that people. So the extension of God's mercy to the Gentiles through His Son, Christ, when you get to Romans 15, Paul says, Christ became a servant to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. This is Romans 15, verse 6 through 8 area. Christ became a servant to the circumcision to confirm these promises, the promises made to the fathers, the covenants of promise, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So very simply, Jesus came and lived among His people, and He died among His people. He served the Jewish people. So, and to confirm what had been promised to the fathers in the Torah. Okay? In the Torah. And then you have the covenant made with David that's in the writings. In the Torah. And then he tags this on. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. It's like almost the footnote. Now that's not denoting God-loving Gentiles less. That's denoting that God's plan of salvation revolved around this people, because that's the way He chose to do it. And Gentiles should glorify God for His mercy that He is including them in this plan. Right? Yes, was it always His plan? Of course. Genesis 12. Genesis 3:15, the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Universal. Genesis 12, Abraham, I'm calling you. Leave your people. You will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I'm going to add now for us to think about that has not yet been fulfilled. Okay? And that's where it's going to be hard to go. But that happened in Christ. Yes. And He came and died. And Hebrews 9, He will come again for salvation to all who believe. Right, to those who eagerly await His return. Is it complete? Is Jesus the promised one of Genesis 12, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Yes, because He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Does Israel and Abraham still possess an eternal calling to bless the nations of the earth? Yes, it's both. And for some reason, we've come to believe, no, that's just all Christ. We attribute it all to Christ. But Christ is, He made Himself the son of David and the son of Abraham. He wants to facilitate this people in the calling He gave them. Does that make sense? I'm really jumping ahead there. But Sterling has told me before, like, that's one of the hardest ones to get, because we get to Christ and it's normally presented as ignoble or irreverent to not say everything was just fulfilled in Christ, to not say Genesis 12 is fulfilled in Christ. But it is, but not fully yet. And the people are not fully in their position. Israel's not fully in their position to accomplish it. But he will resurrect them from the dead. He will do the Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. I will put my spirit within you, he says, and they will be a blessing to the nations of the earth. They will bring people to the God of Jacob. And that's what Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 60, some of these big prophetic passages, that's what's happening. And all I'm going to say through the whole thing is, you can believe that those will happen in literal time and space because we're just trusting God. We're trusting his words.
So it would be kind of comparable, really, to say, like, we, even though Jesus fulfilled, you know, everything, and we have a deposit of the Holy Spirit, we still don't feel that full fulfillment of it until everything's renewed.
Exactly.
So it's the same way. It's dead, like, it's been fulfilled, but we don't have full experience of it yet. We haven't attained that quite yet.
Yeah. Because we're not supposed to, you know? Because when we put things, and this is where the next week we're going to handle this age and the age to come. When we put things in the right categories, Paul never says, you've been given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? Because he understands that that happens when the new covenant is fulfilled. And he knows Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 59, these huge passages where the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you and you will no longer transgress. I will give you a heart of flesh where you had a heart of stone. So Paul is looking at this going, and he knows, that hasn't happened yet. But what has happened? Seal, down payment, first fruits.
I haven't attained all these things, but I'm towards the goal.
Yeah, why are we not sinless? We have a deposit in us that tells us you will be sinless. Praise God. Yeah.
It's just so typical of our Western culture that we want the whole enchilada right now. When I flip a light switch, I want all the voltage. Don't you tell me there's a dimmer switch and I can have the maximum voltage later. I will have light now, but not all of the light.
Yeah,
because
exactly.
I'm a Westerner. I'm flipping that switch. I want the whole deal.
Exactly.
Right now.
Yeah.
I don't want to wait.
Yep.
I don't want to have the promise.
Uh-huh.
I don't have to want the process.
Yeah, exactly.
I want the whole deal.
It's exactly right. That's the way we are as humans and then as Westerners.
I gotta move on, man. I can't be waiting around.
And that's why the patience of the Lord's return. And that's why when we talk about the kingdom and the idea of the kingdom actually being future, fully future, that's where it starts to rub you because you're like, wait, I was always taught I can have everything now in Christ Jesus, right? I have everything now in Christ Jesus. And then, and especially with the kingdom, I'm probably not going to go here now because it's just too big of an issue, but it's the same thing, right? The kingdom of God will be fully revealed in one instant, like Jesus says. It's not going to come like a guy in the desert. You know, you're not going to wonder. It's going to come upon you. It's going to instantly be there. It's the hostile takeover, not a steady progression. Okay, Luke 24:44 is what I prayed earlier. We need the Holy Spirit's help to open our mind to understand the scriptures. I love that passage because it says Jesus, beginning with the law and the prophets and the Psalms, taught everything concerning himself. Okay, beginning with Moses, it says. So we also, right from Luke 24, we begin with Moses. Romans 3:1-2, we need the right glasses. That's the passage about the oracles were entrusted to the Jewish people. I can't make a big enough deal about that. Never heard a sermon on it in my life. Paul says straight up, the oracles, what advantage has the Jew? Does the ethnic lineage of Abraham, does the seed that came forth from the body of Jewish people throughout history have an advantage? He says, yep. Great in every respect is their advantage. First off, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given God's words. Okay? So that's where we rewind and go, okay, I'm a Gentile. I'm not in that category. I want to understand, so I'm going to try to put on the glasses I need to. Okay? Okay, a new house. This is something also that Sterling and I have talked about. He gave an example that recently he moved from a house to this two-bedroom apartment that we have, right? And it's quite a bit smaller. They have like a whole extra storage room at the other house. And trying to fit, in his words, all that crap into that two-bedroom apartment was impossible. It caused whatever, anxiety, tension. We built a whole new shed to get some of it outside. Well, he built a whole new shed. And with theology, with this class, and this is where you may like say, no, man, I can't do that. I'm not willing to do that. But this is what I'm asking you to do. My suggestion is that you cannot add everything in this class into your existing house of theology. Okay? I'm asking you to move into a new house. I'm doing that kind of unapologetically with a tender heart towards we've all grown up different ways. Okay? I'm asking you to move into a new house. This class will bear the most fruit if you free yourself of the restraints that will keep you from moving forward. Jesus is returning. It's going to happen. And what's ahead for Jew and Gentile, there's no time for you to try to fit this into your theological box. I'm asking you to crush it, let the Lord blow it down, and build a new house. And I can promise you, it's not a light promise, it's not something I take lightly. I've seen it happen. Like I said, it's the fourth time I'm teaching the class. I've seen just the lights go on and someone go, oh my God, I can finally see the scriptures and I can live my life accordingly in this day and age. I see what's happening and I know the Lord more because of it. So if that's the fruit it produces, I am asking you to just trust me to do that. I've seen the fruit it produces in my own life. Do I still go through seasons of depression? Yeah, I do. You know, do I still struggle with the sin in my own life? Yeah, I do. But do I see Jesus and the gospel and what I believe is coming clearly? I believe that I do. Okay? And I'm a dinky nobody. Okay? And this is my paragraph here. You may not trust me yet, and that's okay. If you're willing to see that I don't have anything to gain from asking you to do this, I have nothing to gain from asking you to do this except you gaining understanding and the depth and depth with the man Jesus Christ, his gospel, and the hope and my hope of you being able to teach others these things, so that they stand firm and do not fall away in the times that lay ahead, then you can go far. If every step of the way you try to fit this into your previously built theological house, it won't fit. It's not going to fit. You'll be very frustrated, and you will likely continue to major on a couple verses that you feel are important rather than see the whole picture. You'll miss the forest for the trees.
Can you explain what that would look like? If you tried to, like you said, just taking certain things, pulling out there, like, oh, that feels comfortable, I'll just apply that.
And yeah. So I would say if you allow yourself to build a new house from the Torah up, some of the things that you knew are going to be able to fit in that new house, okay? So let's just think about it that way. Mm-hmm. You're going to go, oh, that's where that fits. Oh, okay, I can put this couch there. Oh, okay, I can get an ice box right there, whatever. But for now, we're challenging serious things, right? The kingdom's not spiritual. Israel is elected. God is going to descend on the clouds of heaven in his son Christ and reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. Before that time, Israel is going... Man, it's when that hits me. I can't just like pass by it. It just hits a part of my heart that years ago I knelt down, and when I really felt like the Lord was showing this to me, and I was reading Romans 9, and Paul says, I have unceasing sorrow and continual grief over my kinsmen according to the flesh, over the Jewish people. And I said, Lord, If this is all real, then you have to give me that grief. Again, observable, repeatable. You have to give me that grief. If this is real, and Paul, I'm going to tell you what that means.
Where are you going?
Romans 9. The word he uses is lupe. It means pain, grief, sorrow, affliction, distress, vexation, heavy-hearted sorrow that brings a person down. Paul was depressed. I'll tell you that internally, on some levels, Paul was depressed. Because this is what he says about himself. Verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have heavy-hearted sorrow that brings me down. Great sorrow and unceasing grief, which literally means he's saying, I have intense emotional pain and personal anguish. It's consuming grief, which is emotionally lethal. Very intense words that he uses here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh who is over all. That's a lot of stuff that belongs to the people of Israel. He just comes out of Romans 8 and he's quoting Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a psalm that I call a Jacob's trouble psalm. You get to the end of it and the Jewish people are saying, our soul is clinging to the dust. Why do you hide your face from us? And that's a mirror of, in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord says, when you turn away from me in that day, I will hide my face from you. So Paul's reading this. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. He's meditating on this idea that they don't know the Messiah. They've turned away from him. And it's going to lead towards this Psalm 44 reality. And that's where I start to break down. Because when I get to that point and just say something like Jacob's trouble is going to happen, what I was about to say is the second Holocaust will take place. I have faces, I have conversations and people that I've talked to, you know. Who's gonna help Orr, the young man I met in Kathmandu? You know, who told me he was God? Here's an ethnic descendant of Abraham, Jewish guy, grew up Orthodox. Who's going to save him? Who's going to help him? I had a dream, and in the dream, there was it was like the Holy Spirit. He was announcing that the second Holocaust had begun, and I was standing in Israel, and there was three sides of a street. One side were people who were opposed to what was happening. The middle ground were people who kind of didn't know. And the least amount of people were in walking down that lane. And then the third were people who were in full agreement with what was happening. It was by far the vastest group of people. So we were over here in this category of people that knew it was taking place and didn't want it to happen. So we're not just talking about light things, and this class is not, as I know you know, is not just pushing through to, like I said, gain new knowledge. What I'm going to show is that there is a responsibility for us as Gentiles who've received these promises in the future. There is, and that's why I call this Torah-based eschatology, which is a big word of what was prophesied in the Torah is finally going to reach its climax. And I firmly believe it happens in our generation, as I shared with you last week. Because Jesus, I feel, told me that himself. And will there be a responsibility for us in the future as Gentiles to be a humble expression towards the Jew when the world is turned against them? I believe there will be. I've broken down like that just talking to random people in the coffee shop. It's just like the Holy Spirit's like, no. Don't just move past that. Don't just talk about that passively or in passing. These are real people. So I'm seeking to present to us the whole forest while showing us the primary species of trees within it. I think that picture makes sense. So that's why I kind of focus on creation, because this is how the Lord, I feel, represents himself. The consistent narrative is he's the creator, covenant, the cross, the Holy Spirit, and culmination, the restoration of all things. I feel that when you get in different theological circles, some people like major on two of these and not care about these. Like, you know, someone who's raised Calvinist would major on the cross and creation. They don't know much to do with the covenants except just say Jesus fulfilled them all, when they don't want to approach the Holy Spirit or the return of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Liberals would just say creation's not real, the covenants are poetic, maybe the cross atones for sins, you know, maybe not, maybe it's different. They don't really think that the prophecy was from the Holy Spirit, and the return of Jesus is all millennial. You know, it's just, it's not, there's not a millennium, not a physical reign. So different traditions emphasize different things, and that's why I call this a holistic approach. I'm saying, no, the Bible emphasizes, and there may be other things, but I think if you focus on these, you can get the picture. Okay. So I'm asking us to build a new house.
So what version are you using?
I'm using the NASB. Okay, so I think this should be addressed. You probably should be asking this question. Can what you're saying actually be done? Can we get a God hermeneutic? Can we get a God lens? Can that actually be achieved? How do you know you're right? Or there's usually, I hear a lot of people say, no one can really know. There's that camp, and I feel like that probably muddies the waters the most. No one can really know. Nothing's actually clear. That's not what God meant anyway. Focus on eternal life or something. So I just want to work through some scriptures here. Deuteronomy 29, 29. And I could kind of, Bill, why don't you grab that one? Deuteronomy 29, 29. Ivan, Isaiah 45, 19. In 19 and verse 65. Carlin, Proverbs 2, 1 through 11. Skip, James 1, 5. Jana, John 16, 13 through 15. Sorry, that was the last one, Cyril. Okay. So Deuteronomy 29, 29.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay. There is a mystery to many of these things. I talked about it last week. We're going to deal with it in great length in sessions to come. Paul talks about it in Romans 16. He says the mystery's been revealed. It was hidden in ages past. There are secret things that belong to God. For instance, what happens after the millennium? We don't know. We have no idea. What happens after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years? He throws Satan in the lake of fire. And then I guess, like, the revelation, does he really form a new heavens and a new earth at that time? I don't know. I struggle over some of those passages. But secret things belong to him. So there is always going to be an element of mystery. Yes, I get that. Okay? But the things revealed belong to the Jewish people and their sons forever. Okay? And I will generously apply that to us. Okay. The things that God has revealed, yes, they belong to the Jewish people by the Holy Spirit through coming to Him and through trying to view it rightly. It's amazing that I'm a Gentile, even here today, trying to teach about these scriptures, right? That's amazing. I don't take that lightly, that the Lord even chose me to do this. That's an amazing thing that a Gentile is teaching the scriptures. I was in India and in this little town called Dharamsala or Dharamkat, and it's Shabbat morning, Saturday morning, and I'm sitting in this coffee shop and there's all these Israelis sitting around, and we start to talk about the scriptures, and we're talking about the Torah, and I'm really getting into Deuteronomy, and this Jew, this big, you know, just flamboyant personality, Jewish guy comes in with a big beard and just totally secular. He comes in and he goes, ah, Torah lessons on Shabbat, eh? I love it. And they were like, yeah, he's actually a Gentile. He's like, Torah lessons on Shabbat from a Gentile? I love it even more. You know, he could hear because they're trying to swing the pendulum, right? He loved the fact that here was a Gentile teaching Deuteronomy to Jewish guys on the Sabbath in the middle of India, where they're all just smoking weed and partying, you know? So it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing privilege that the Lord would have ever even chosen me to do this. But I love it. So there's things He's revealed, and they belong to Israel and to us by extension, to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Again, law is meaning Torah, okay, is meaning instruction. Don't just pigeonhole it. Okay, next verse, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. That's you. Sorry, there was one that I didn't give out, like I said.
What is that one, Deuteronomy?
30, 11 through 14.
For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it.
Awesome. The Lord presents Himself. This is a great template of how He presents His word, what He's expressed for man to understand, and Himself through the scriptures. It's near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's not hard for you to understand this. Okay? I love that. And I love this passage because it's God Himself speaking. And the Lord your God will prosper you. Well, it's Moses. It's Moses speaking. But he's explaining to the people that this is not something you need to ascend into some higher revelation from heaven to get. You don't have to cross the sea. God has given this to you and entrusted it to you that you may understand it. It's near you, it's in your mouth. I love that because that means it's approachable. When you talk to Jewish rabbis in training, they say, well, I can't answer that. You know, you'd have to talk to my rabbi. And I'm like, no! In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord told you that you don't need someone to do that for you. You can tell me right now what you think about that passage. It's crazy how many of these young guys, they feel like they can't give you an answer. Well, you need to talk to my rabbi. I'm like, no, that's not what they call him, Hashem. It's not what Hashem said. I'm waiting for the time that I can like point this out. I've never done that. Isaiah 45, 19 and 65.
19 says, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And then Is that 65 the whole thing or just one verse?
Oh.
That's chapter 65.
Oh, I meant to. Yeah, hold on. Let me look.
Isaiah 19 doesn't have a 65.
You're right.
He just said he's not going to tell us in vain, and now you're orbiting us off to a section that doesn't exist.
It's that lens thing, you know? I mean, 65:1 says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.
Okay.
I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long, I held out my hands to an obstinate people who walked in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations.
Yeah, maybe that's where I was going. I guess I didn't finish it. Yeah. But I think that was it. I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who didn't seek me, those who didn't call on my name. And so here the Lord is revealing himself even to those who weren't seeking him. And so I'm just trying to show that this picture is, he's trying to reveal himself and give understanding. Instead of that mentality of, you can never understand it, the Bible's not clear, that is absolutely the opposite of what God is saying consistently through the scriptures. He is saying the polar opposite. Proverbs 2, 1 through 11. This is one of my favorite. I pray this pretty frequently.
My child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God.
Just stop there for me. Then, so it's just, this is like a formula. This is in the Proverbs written by the wisest man that knew God, that had more wisdom than any person. And this is the formula that he gave. I believe it's a literal formula. And I'll tell you that 10 years ago, during a fast, I said, God, I believe this. And I'm going to do this. And I prayed this prayer. It's so hard. First thing, receive my words. Many don't even start there. Many start with, I need to interpret this. And instead of just saying, so when I come to Genesis 12, even if I am like, man, this, I'm conflicted here, or I'm feeling something, Lord, and then I submit, God, I receive your words. I receive these words. I receive that I can read them and that they actually mean exactly what you say here. First part of the formula, I receive your words. Treasure my commands within you. God, I pray this all the time. Help me to treasure these things, the commands. And I mean, he's talking about the Torah. That was what they had then. It was all that they had, the Torah. So let me treasure your commands within me. God, help my ears to be attentive to wisdom. Incline my heart. And it's both of you. He's telling you, you have to do this. You have to make your ear attentive to wisdom. You have to incline your heart to understanding. And I normally am praying for help. God, incline my heart to understanding. And then I cry for discernment. I have a song that my kids, we sing a song that's this whole section. We cry out for discernment. We lift up our voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver. So here's a part where it's you're mining this book. You're mining it like you're looking for silver. It's like Psalm 119, David says, my eyes, they fail me at night because I'm searching your law intently. I'm searching the Torah. It means he fell asleep reading the Word of God. Then, if you search for his hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. And you will discover the knowledge of God. What does that mean? Now, a lot of times that's approached gnostically. Gnostically meaning this higher revelation. Gnostically, you'll discover this supernatural knowledge about God. That's not what this is saying. It means you will discover and you will receive the knowledge God himself has. Okay? Does that sound weird?
No.
Okay. You will discover, I believe, some of those secret things that belong to the Lord. He will reveal them to you. Okay? There is the knowledge that God possesses, you will discover it. Okay? And that's what we're trying to do in this study. Discover the knowledge that God himself possesses and interpret the knowledge in the scriptures the way he does. Make sense? We'll stop there, Carlin, because that was where I meant to stop. Okay. James 1:5.
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Awesome.
Promise.
Yeah, promise. If you don't understand it, good, because no one can. That's what a lot of people tell you. No, if you don't understand it, ask him. He gives generously. Awesome. John 16:13-15.
But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Amazing sentences from Jesus regarding the Holy Spirit and what we have been given. Disclose to you what has come. He will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. He will take of mine the knowledge of God and give it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit, that's why this is so important here, because the Holy Spirit is confirming the whole testimony. And the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself or the Father or the Son. So he is always concerned. And that's why it's not a game. Hermeneutics is not a game. You're messing with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And when he comes, he will do this. So biblical hermeneutics in the theological world, this isn't a game. Jesus is not going to come and be like, it's okay, man. You know, it's okay that you didn't believe that I chose Israel. It's like, no, you had the Holy Spirit if you received him and received the gospel. You had the Holy Spirit. And you were a teacher to other people. And you taught them that I divorced my wife, Israel, and that you became my new wife. Not small things. Not small things. And so our interpretation, and I know I'm being kind of intense, but all I'm saying is it's important to take that seriously. And it's important to see that our interpretation is consistent, because it means it's full of the Holy Spirit. Okay. We're going to kind of wrap up here. He gave the Torah as the instruction. I want to give you this example, okay? If you ordered a bike off Amazon, okay, and it came disassembled, okay, and you had never put together a bike before, and it's in a box, could you put that bike together? With instructions. Let's say you open the box, and you take those instructions, you throw them away. I don't need these.
That's what I do. Okay. I'll just grab them.
We all do that. The unfortunate thing is we do that with theology, okay? The Lord gave the Torah as the instruction. So imagine if you open that box and you just start putting it together as best you can. You're going to get to the end and you're likely going to have some nuts and bolts left over. And you don't know where those belong. Can you ride that bike? Maybe. Can you ride it from point A to point B? Maybe. You know, will you make it there? Sure. But will you have a wreck on the way? Will you hurt yourself? Will you hurt others? That's to be determined. Why? Because you threw away the instructions. Could you have made a bike that was perfect without anything left over? Yes. But you chose to ignore the instructions. How you understand the scriptures is the exact same way. Okay? We were taught to throw the Torah away. Throw away the blueprint. Throw away the instruction. You start at Matthew. You end in Revelation. And we were taught, build your theology. And this is why all the theological arguments, when you get into the books that are just cycling today, are revolving around New Testament theology. I mean, 90%, I would probably say. And it's all arguing around the same thing, never basing itself on the instruction from the Torah. Very rarely. There definitely are some guys that are doing it. Awesome guys. Dan Gruber. What's his name? Can't remember. I have that whole list that I can show to you. I'm not really pulling it up right now. So we are seeking to take the instructions and build our biblical theology from the Torah. That is why God calls it the instruction. That is where we are deriving our lens. Okay, we're trying to throw away our glasses and get a new lens. And it starts with Torah. We're building a new bike. Or a new house, like from my previous analogy. It's kind of intense. I said there's no excuse. There's laziness. There are cop-outs. But there is no real excuse after reading through those scriptures, right? God is stretching out his hands all day long, he says, right in that. I think that's, did it go on to say that in Isaiah 65? All day long I stretch out my hands. Or,
yep.
Yeah. So he is wanting us to understand. It's his desire in this relationship we've built with Christ Jesus. He wants us to know. It's not this hide and seek, hope you can figure it out. No, we just started in the wrong place. We didn't adhere to the instructions. And we've built this bike that's wobbling down the road. And it's probably going to inherit eternal life because we called on the name of Jesus and his blood is atoning for our sins. But it may get two flat tires when the tribulation or trial hits hard. Sorry, Ivan. When it hits hard, it may break down. Or you may turn that bike around and stop riding towards eternal life. And that's the concern, right? The great falling away. When you get to that passage, the love of many will grow cold. People that knew Christ, who wanted his gospel, who at one time had love for him, grow cold and fall away. That is going to take place. And what helps that not happen is really theology informs practice. Theology always informs practice. Why did a 96% Christian or Catholic nation exterminate the Jewish people? Why? Because theology informs practice. And what we believe about God, like Tozer says, is the most important thing about us. And if a nation believed God was done with the Jewish people, they turned them over to be annihilated. Okay? Like one lady said, she was a Christian. She's being interviewed. They asked the question, what did you do on the night when the Jews were rounded up in your neighborhood? Your Christian neighborhood. She said, I did what everyone else did. Closed the curtains. I don't want to see it. Put it out of my mind. I don't need to take a stand. Because my theology, whatever, can support this taking place. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's evil regimes, the fear of evil regimes, I get it, but we can't escape that our theology informs our practice. Just to mention this, interpretation. I have egocentric, Gentile-centric, Western-centric, and then Israel-centric. Okay, so egocentric. Everything in the Scriptures applies to me. This is a very common belief today. Jeremiah 29:11, I believe it. You have a good plan for my life, right? And everything is good. Unfortunately, we're missing the couple verses before about the Lord saying,
I'm delivering you to the Babylonians and you're going to be, you know, slaughtered. But don't worry. I have a plan for you, says the Lord, to prosper you. He's talking about this restoration of Israel. Okay? Everything in the scriptures applies to me. Well, only the good things, right? Only the good things. The bad things apply to bad people. Egocentric. Gentile-centric. The scriptures randomly apply to all mankind, all the nations of the earth. The good things, anyway. The bad things apply to the Jews. That happens. I hear it all the time. Western-centric. God's scriptures apply to America because we are God's people. Well, the good things, anyway, but the bad things apply to everyone not American. Total. There's people that believe that. We and our nationalism, we will have to, we have to poke at that, okay? We're all flag-waving, you know, conservative Americans. And if liberals listen to this, I love you too. But God did not choose America. He did it. I'll tell you right now. God did not choose America. That may be harsh to hear, but God chose the Jewish people. And what has happened in America is what has happened from Abraham forward. Gentile nations moving and pressing away from Jerusalem, and God choosing Jerusalem and Israel to build their kingdoms throughout the earth. It's Nimrod and Babel over and over again under the carpet of a Christian name. Okay.
That was a big sentence. You just did a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, I did. And we can talk about it. I know that can feel hurtful. We're nationalistic. I get it. I do get it. But there's nothing in this Bible about America.
No, I was thinking about Christianity. I wasn't even thinking about America.
Okay. Yeah. Job 2:10, shall we receive good from the Lord and not bad? Because in all those interpretations, you're never going to find someone going, yeah, Deuteronomy 28 applies to me when the Lord says, I will bring you to utter destruction. You will fear for your life day and night. You will have constant anxiety that people are going to attack you. People are like, no, those things don't apply to me. What? I thought all the scriptures generally apply to you, right? You apply everything else to you, but it's only the good things. Israel-centric. God's scriptures are a unique story that revolve around a people he betrothed, Israel. The Gentiles are included into this people's faith and get the good things when he comes. And essentially, forgiveness of sins. Now, if we are humble, the Gentiles, third, possess a unique calling to love the Jew in the time of bad things, since we are blessed through them. Those three things will play out in the scriptures in the future. So I just have the example of bad biblical hermeneutics, where we have on this side the scriptures come in, and on this side, me, Gentiles, America, church, the church. Good biblical hermeneutics, the scriptures come in, Israel, Jewish people, the congregation, the church. Interesting fact, that word ekklesia is used in the Septuagint before Jesus ever came in regards to the people gathered at Mount Sinai. Ekklesia, first time it's used, Exodus 20, in the Septuagint before Jesus ever came. So who is the church? Who is the congregation? It means gathering. But Israel, the ekklesia, and when Paul uses that, he has the people of Israel in mind. He's not thinking of Jesus created a new thing. I know that's kind of a huge point that I'm just brushing, but kind of fun to do that. Consistent context, the right glasses. So we have Ephesians 2:12, what we read about us Gentiles over here, included into the commonwealth of Israel. So that house, that's the house of Israel, we're included into it by faith. Inconsistent, wrong glasses is you see that house, you go to Galatians 3, like we were talking about last week after the session, and say, well, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. And he says also male nor female, right? There's no longer Jew nor Gentile. He's talking about salvation and how it applies to people. But we just want to eliminate the Jewish ethnicity, so we say there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. But we don't say there's no longer male nor female, right? He doesn't even skip a beat. It's the same phrase. So we see Galatians 3. This is bad hermeneutics, right? The wrong glasses. And we just go, it's the church, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. And all of you guys seem to kind of be on the same page. These next slides I'm going to like need to put up. So I think we'll... I'll just do this. I want us all to see this, because let's leave with this thought. Okay. It's not big enough. But
you want to trade your feet?
That probably won't help me. I could sit at the end of that keyboard.
Oh wait. Why is that? I just don't know how to make. Oh, here we go. Okay. Is that better? Here, let's just all. I'll come over there and
grab my seat.
I just want you to see how a bad hermeneutic, when you change the lowest common denominator, which is what happens in a Gentile-centric, egocentric, or a Western-centric theology. A consistent hermeneutic here says, God created the heavens and the earth, sin came in, God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis 12-22. That became the people of Israel. Jesus came and he died on the cross. And like he says himself in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. Huge statement. So salvation applies to Israel, like Peter says in Acts chapter 3. He says, for you first, God has done this. Okay? So even salvation and atonement in the cross, there's a facet of priority. God gave the Holy Spirit to confirm what he had promised. And that's Peter's sermon. So receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, it comes on Jews and proselytes, those who had become Jews. Okay? First to Israel, the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit is first to Israel. Second coming of Jesus. All right, you have the redemption of Israel and all the promises revolving around the redemption of Israel in chapters like Isaiah 40 through 66. And you have Paul say in Romans 3, salvation and glory are first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So again, there's priority. So you maintain consistent priority simply because God made a covenant and spoke sentences. Okay. An inconsistent or allegorical hermeneutic says, maybe God created the world. Sin came in. God made a covenant in Genesis 12 through 22, and this is where they leave the consistency. But that was spiritually applied to Israel, okay? And now it universally applies to all mankind. Because God created the church, and it's projected us up into a new timeline that's not this one. Because we are spiritual Israel, the church is. So he's given us the Holy Spirit, so that we can essentially hijack the idea of restoration and make it all about us. And completely forget the people of Israel if we can. Very intense. Again, a husband's fury, right? The Lord, when the Lord says that in the Proverbs, what does he say? He says, I think I have it on the next slide. So if we change the lowest common denominator, the election of Israel, if we change it and say that doesn't matter, it's arrogance, number one. If you change what God meant when he called a specific nation his own, you can do anything you want with the biblical narrative. You can do whatever you want. You can create your own trajectory, and that is exactly what Mennonites, Amish, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, if you eliminate Israel's election, you can do anything with this idea of God. And what happens? The Mennonites say they're the only ones going to be saved. They say we are Isaiah 2, and the nations will come to us to learn about God. The Amish do the same. Jehovah's Witnesses do the exact same thing. They're the only ones going to heaven. Church of Christ, Mormon, Baptist, you name it. At the end of the day, when you read, I've gotten down to it with every one of these types of people. I've gotten all the way down to it. And they will reluctantly admit that that is what they believe. All of them. I've done it with every single one of those people.
What happens when you tell them that the Catholics are the only ones that are going?
Yeah. So take care when you deal with the Lord's wife, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. Why is the return of Jesus so intense? That is his wife. Yes, they betrayed him. And yes, like Hosea and Gomer, she has gone astray, but he is going to win her back. And if you're one of the mockers in that crowd, imagine when Hosea pushed through that crowd to take her back. The return of Jesus is fierce. Isaiah 63, Revelation 19, right? He's in a robe dipped in blood. He's marching up from Edom and Bozra. Psalm 110, he executes kings in the day of his wrath. Why? Because 4,000 years ago, he made a covenant with the people of Israel, and it stands today. And the nations do not care that the creator of the heavens and the earth spoke those words. Very serious. Okay, so that's where we're stopping today.
Is there a correlation? We have the Lord's wife being Israel. Is there a correlation between the fact that we are the bride of Christ?
Yeah.
Is that...
So, again, that motif of being the bride begins in Exodus 20. It begins in the deliverance. My friend Joel Richardson, he just sent me the manuscript of a new book he's been working on that is totally phenomenal. It's called Sinai to Zion, the untold story of the triumphant return of Jesus. But it shows how a Jewish wedding and the deliverance from Egypt and what happens in Mount Sinai, every single component is exactly what happens in a traditional Jewish wedding. It's incredible. It blew my mind. But it shows you that it's really personal too, because when you go, whoa, the Lord actually was marrying this people. And that's why, he's not going to divorce his wife though she becomes a harlot. That's why you have the whole book of Hosea. So when you really see it though in those terms, it's mind-blowing. So any questions?
Joel's supposed to be doing his first tour. It's probably going to be pretty thin because a lot of people don't know about it, but...
Oh, no, it'll be packed.
Yeah. In Israel?
Yeah. I was going to...